died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And the Father, in having this book written through the men guided by the Holy Ghost, makes the longest chapters in all the Gospels about that significant event of the crucifixion. And what we're going to see is the Lord Himself, the Father from heaven, is giving a number of signs while this crucifixion is occurring. Signs, historical, miraculous signs to be recorded and testified by the various eyewitnesses of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and recorded for us so that we will understand. I mean, remember, the Jews require a sign. So there are a number of signs we'll see here. And when I was a little boy, they used to teach me the sign of the cross. Well, these are the signs of the cross. And these are the real signs that occurred at that particular time. We observed when, verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sign of the darkness we looked at last week as God supernaturally, He plunged the whole world at that time into darkness. There was a writer in Egypt, his name escapes me for the moment, but he writes about the time in Egypt where all of a sudden it became dark in the middle of the day around the Passover, around 12 o'clock. And it wasn't an eclipse of the sun, because we saw astronomically that's not possible. And it just became dark in Egypt there. It became dark over the whole world, and the Lord gave that sign. The other sign that is interesting is in verse 37. It says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now, this is interesting because the crucifixion requires a time for someone to die. And he'd only been on the cross for 6 hours. And people ordinarily did not die. One of the reasons they chose crucifixion was it was a slow, torturous way of killing someone and letting a criminal hang out there to let everyone know that was under Roman rule that when you mess up against the Roman government, we kill you publicly so everyone can see it. You smite the scorner, the simple would be, it keeps law and order. and we do that. And we make them die slowly and painfully. So you're going to think real long and hard before you're going to commit a crime in Rome, because you're going to pay long and hard and publicly for it. And so he puts it up there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't die like the other men died. As a matter of fact, what happened with the other men was they had to break their legs in order to have them to die. Go to John chapter 19. One of the ways you could hasten the death of someone up there was you could break their legs, because what they would be able to do when they're hanging on the cross, when you're hanging, it pulls on the shoulder girdle, it lifts the rib cage, and it's hard to get a good excursion of the diaphragm with the rib cage lifted like that. So what you do is if you take your legs and you push against the cross for a little bit and take some of the pressure off, the diaphragm can move easier and it'll extend how long you live. And people would do that out of reflex, not even knowing any of the anatomy or physiology. So what they would do to hasten the death was you break the legs and now they can't lift themselves up. Now the ribs are pulled, the diaphragm can't move, and you suffocate much quicker. And so you could hasten the death by breaking the legs. So in John 19, verse 31, the Jews, that would be the leaders, 1931, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross for the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. This was not a regular Saturday Sabbath that they were coming upon. This was the high Sabbath of the Passover, which on that particular week was a Friday. And so they want these guys off the cross by Friday, which begins at 6 p.m. Thursday, and they want them off of there. They besought Pilate, the Roman ruler, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. In other words, hasten the death of these criminals. So around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, verse 32, then came the soldiers, and they break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. So, I mean, they get there and these guys are still moaning and they're groaning and they're alive. And so, hey, we got to do our job. If we break their legs now, they'll be dead in less than an hour. You can suffocate someone rapidly when they can't move their diaphragm very much. The rule of threes. We learn this in medical school. You go 30 days without food. You can go 3 days without water. You can go 3 hours without heat. You can go 3 minutes without oxygen. And so in this case, you break their legs, and they're going to get a little bit of oxygen, but it won't be much, I don't know, 30 minutes maybe. They're going to just get tiny bits. They're going to build their CO2 up. The CO2 will put them in narcosis. They'll go to sleep. They won't even try to breathe anymore. And they'll suffocate. It wouldn't take long at all. So these soldiers, they were experts at hastening death. That was their job. They were executioners. And so they came and they break the legs of the first guy on the right side, the guy on the left side. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already. And they break not his legs. Now, Jesus was already dead. Now, we just read that Jesus cried with a loud voice. He gave up the ghost. Now, this is a sign from God. And I'll show you. Back up. First off, a couple of reasons. Number one, back up in John to chapter 10. It's a dual sign. It's one, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And then I'll show you the second sign in a moment. We'll go to Ecclesiastes. But the first one is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, when he says, I am the door of the sheep, then says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, same chapter. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Here's the key. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So here it is. The centurion is out there, and you're going to hear the confession of this centurion very shortly. This Roman centurion executioner, that's his job. Rome was a big empire. I do not know how large a territory he covered. I don't know if he was like one of those marshals that covered the Oklahoma Territory, which was 19,000 square miles. I don't know what his territory was. But he had to deal with all kinds of problems. And his job was to execute people that were condemned by Rome. And I'm sure there was a good number of them, because they had many vassal states under them that didn't like it. There's always insurrectionists. And so he's an expert at killing people. And he's watching this whole event. And he watches at one point, Jesus makes a few words, takes a little drink, says it is finished, and then says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And all of a sudden he's dead. And the centurion watches this thing. And here Christ had just prophesied it a few months earlier. John chapter 10, this is written around the time of the feast of the dedication, which is around winter, which is December. So it's a few months earlier. But he makes this prophecy. Verse 18, no man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. Oh, you mean the crucifixion? Well, no, I have power to lay it down. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So this is a sign. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, but simultaneously it is a sign for us to understand who he is. And for any of us that work in the medical industry, we can try this at the hospital sometime. And you'll find nobody can do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And all he's saying a lot there. One of the first things he's saying is, look, you're going to die. There's a battle you're facing one day, and it's the battle with corruption and death. And that's a battle you're going to lose. It is appointed on a man once to die. Everybody's dying. That's why it's so easy for us to preach on the streets. We have a universal concept here. You're all going to die. That's just reality. Are you prepared for your death. Of course, we want them to be prepared by learning what we're learning today about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his conquering death. But notice this, there's no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. When the day of death comes and God sends the death angel to take your spirit and your soul from your body, there's nothing you can do about it. You are incapable of retaining your spirit. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much meditation, taking of vitamins, how many taking of pills, even putting you on a ventilator, because we have people die on ventilators. When God's ready to take the spirit and the soul from that body, that spirit and that soul is going, end of story. Nobody's going to stop it. All the money and all the resources and all the help of everybody in the world, the United Way, can all hold hands, ain't going to stop a thing. But not only that, that's not verse. Keep looking at the verse. There's no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war. You can't not only retain your spirit, you can't discharge your spirit. In other words, I know I'm going to die someday. I don't want to face that. You know what? I just give up now. Spirit, leave my body. There are people that are suffering of diseases right now while we're comfortable, praise the Lord. You know, there are people suffering of painful diseases. There are some cancers. There are some neuropathies. There are burns. There are people, I've treated burn patients, you know, 70% burn. You just have no idea the excruciating pain they're in. I mean, we labor to try and get their pain under control. The only way you can get them under control is put them in a deep anesthetic. The minute you take them out of the anesthetic, you can pour morphine into them and they're still uncomfortable. And we especially know, those of us that have treated them, when it's time to debride their wounds every day, and they need a daily debriding of their wounds. And so wherever the burn is, we have to take it and we have to scrub it. We have to scrub the burn. We've got to scrub the dead skin off. We've got to every day. And you can hear the screams coming down the halls. We have to put the burn wards way apart in the hospital so no one has to listen, except those of us working on it, which is why nobody lasts in the burn unit more than about 3 years, because we burn out because we can't take it anymore. And I worked in the burn unit twice, once for a couple of years and another for a couple of years, and that was it. I can't take this anymore. And you know what? They'd love the discharge in that war. Please, please, spirit, leave. And they can't. You know why? They're human beings. They're mere mortals. But you know what Jesus said? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's a sign of deity. That's what that is. That's one of the signs. That centurion watched that. He probably heard a lot of people screaming over his life, I want to die, I just want to die. But he couldn't. Wasn't time. Please help me. Centurion, look, you're a criminal. That's why you're up there. Maybe even sometimes, I don't know, after a while you get calluses on your heart. But there might be still a human touch. Sometimes maybe he saw someone that thought perhaps wasn't as guilty as he was convicted of, or just got to know him and he wanted to help him. But if he didn't give the order, the order's not given. Those men didn't act on their own. They were executioners. They only do what they were told. They were strict military. I mean, stricter than we are today, and we have good military. They were a great military. And so he watches this, and the guy just says, into thy hands I come out my spirit, and bows his head, and it's over. Go back to where we were in Mark 15, the signs of the cross. These are the signs that God is putting up there so that we can recognize this is not the death of some ordinary man. This is the God-man laying down his life. Mark 15, verse 37, we just read, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. He had done the work. He discharged his spirit. Finished. He has complete control over the movement of spirits in bodies. When your time has come, he'll discharge your spirit, but he'll be right there as the door to receive it. Yeah, remember that story? We had a lady that went to a church where I was the piano player years ago, First Bible Baptist in Lockport. And her mother died in this accident, this strange accident, where she came out of a stop sign and was hit by an 18-wheeler. Came right through the driver's side. I mean, an 18-wheeler just... I mean, those things are big. They're 40,000 pounds. They just go right through you. They flatten you. And but her mother was a believer, and the lady was a believer. And when they had the funeral service, the truck driver, I think, came to it. And he was torn up over the whole thing. He didn't want to kill that lady. It tore him up. He was surprised that he did not have a stop sign. She did. But she apparently didn't look to the left. She looked to the right, and she proceeded out. And he kept saying to I think, the lady, why did she do it? Why did she do it? And the lady said, well, my mom probably just didn't look. I mean, she didn't mean to do it, you know. And he said, that's not what I'm talking about. Why did she? He said, as I was pulling up, and I'm driving, and she pulls out, and it's too late. I can't do anything. And I realized that she turned and looked at me and then took her hands off the wheel and did this and smiled just before I hit her. So it's most likely that at that moment it was time for the discharge. And her Savior took her out before the impact. Amen. You wonder how these people can go through the torture they go through. It may just be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On the inside, the Lord just shields the entire soul and spirit from any feeling at all. And the body's burning, and they're feeling absolutely nothing. And when he's ready, he discharges them. The signs of the cross. Back to where we are in Mark 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When he gave up the ghost, at that moment, the veil of the temple, which was a few miles away, the big, beautiful, rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel that had been expanded and enlarged by Herod, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. Well, okay, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. Until we start doing some research. So I have from two sources, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, and I have Morris Henry Harris's book, Hebraic Literature, Translations from the Talmud, Midrashim, and the Kabbalah, written in 1901 by Dunn Press. And this is what they have. The veil in the temple that was before the most holy place was 40 cubits high. A cubit is 1.5, so that's 60 feet high. So I don't know what this span is here, maybe 20? Maybe 22, so about three times that. It was 30 feet wide, 20 cubits wide, and the thickness of it was a hand breadth. So it was as thick as a hand. So it's not just a little thin curtain, it's a thick curtain. They were very heavy. It took 300 priests to take it down and immerse it and cleanse it when it became soiled. It had to be made in parts. They made it in 72 squares that were linked together because it was so big. And it took 82 myriads of damsels working. And they made two such veils every year. One so that it wouldn't get old and decrepit. And so that was their job. Year-round they were employed in making the new veil. And then we went up, and it went up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it went up at the Feast of the Passover, which this is. So that's a new veil that just went up. Not some old, torn thing ready to come apart. This massive new veil could not have been torn by human hands, nor even the fall of a lintel as the result of an earthquake, the lintel that held it up. It wouldn't tear. If the lintel broke, it was so strong it would hold the lintel in two pieces together. That's how thick and powerful it was. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. So first off, we have the physical sign of this massive thing being torn from top to bottom. The direction from heaven downwards. See, salvation is a work of God from heaven to earth. It's not a work of man working upwards from the earth to heaven. We don't build a tower and ascend to heaven. God reaches down. So it's a tear. Historically, the time it occurred, Jesus gave up the ghost. We just learned in verse 33, the ninth hour. The ninth hour was the time of the evening sacrifice. When Elijah had the battle with the prophets of Baal, it was at the evening sacrifice when Elijah finally had them water his sacrifice and had God bring the fire down from heaven. It was right about 3 o'clock there. That was the time they do the early evening sacrifice, is at 3 o'clock. That's the time the first Passover was done back in Exodus. The priests, now think about it. So it's time for the evening sacrifice. We're in the temple. The temple has the most holy place, like this area back here, and it's covered by this veil. And back there in the most holy place is the presence of God. And nobody's allowed in there except the high priest once a year. And they know that it's a dangerous place because the Lord told them in Leviticus and Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. And the Lord says, I want to set a picture for you. You folks can't come in my presence. I'm holy, you're sinners. When sin comes in my presence, I eliminate it. Where's God? You better thank him he doesn't come to this planet. If God ever showed up on this planet, there'd be heaps of ashes all over the place. Because all we got down here are sinners. There'd be bunches of burnt up clothes and flesh and body all over. So he's, I'm going to protect you. I put the veil, I'm behind the veil, you're on the other side of the veil, and you're safe. And once a year, the high priest comes in and he takes the blood for the sin and he puts it on the mercy seat, and it turns my throne of judgment into a throne of mercy for one more year. And I'll let you get in by another year. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God letting sinners go on in their life without killing them. So today on planet Earth, going to that football game today, are a whole bunch of sinners under God's mercy. I heard somebody ask a question just today on a radio program. Well, if God's so good, how does he kill innocent people? First question, then, who's innocent? Since he's holy, why doesn't he kill all the people down here? They're all sinners. He said, in the day thou sinnest, thou shalt die. Any moment you live beyond a sin, you're living under mercy. He's judicially correct to kill every sinner at the moment of first sin. He is. No one can say a thing about it. He made the rules. He made the universe. Now, he's very merciful. He lets a bunch of sinners run around. I don't know what they were doing last night. I don't know what they'll be doing today. He's merciful. Praise the Lord. Now, his mercy will come to an end. And before it does, you better get under his grace. Because mercy gives you physical life. Grace gives you eternal life. My recommendation, get under the grace of God and the gospel. And then you can go from physical life to spiritual life. But his mercy, he says, don't you let those guys come in here. They'll die. So here they are now. It's the day of the Passover. Jesus is a few miles away outside. And the high priest had to leave. And they had to get back to do their work at 3 o'clock. So they're all in there. And the high priest is there. And the Aaronic priests are there. And the Kohanim is there. And they're getting all their sacrifices. And they're getting all ready to do their evening sacrifice on the big Passover day. And all of a sudden, and the veil rips right in front of all of them. That had to be holy terror. I mean, that's worse than one of those 50 sci-fi movies. You know, I mean, they had to go running out of that place in fear for their life. And then they're all at the door like peeking in. Nobody died. I don't get it. What? The veil's torn. The most holy place is exposed and nobody died. A sign. That's a sign. I mean, the Lord is showing that there's a new way to God. And it's not through the law and the sacrifices at the temple anymore. And he did that sign for the Jews. Now, that miracle eventually did have an effect on many of the priests. We read in the book of Acts later, and the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the tearing of the veil. I've heard people say, well, that represents the law was broken. The veil represents the law. But that's, the Holy Ghost will give you an interpretation. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Watch how the Holy Ghost will interpret the tearing of the veil. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 20. Twenty is the verse we're going to focus on. We'll just look at 19 because it starts there. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. The veil is not a picture of the law. It's a picture of the flesh and the body of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Here's how it works. God is back there. And you want a relationship to God. And you know what will keep you from a relationship with God? The humanity of Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus Christ as a man, and only a man, the historical Jesus, you will be shut out from relationship with God. Well, he was a great teacher. No relationship. He was a great prophet, no relationship. He did some fine miracles, no relationship. If you see Jesus as a man, the humanity, the fleshy Jesus, if that's all you know, we know Him no longer after the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But if that's how you know Him, the man from Galilee, the man from Nazareth, if that's the Jesus you know, you have no relationship with God. Not until you realize it wasn't His life, it was His death. And until you realize He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and when you get that, and you partake in His blood, like He said in John 6, and you realize, I'm responsible for Him dying and Him shedding blood, at that moment the veil is torn and you can have relationship with God. Amen. And until then, you have no relationship with God, according to the Holy Ghost. And that's sad. Because there are many people that know of a Jesus, but they don't know Jesus the way this gospel is defining Him. A great man, great teacher, a great prophet. No relationship. That's the veil that stands between you and God. It's the sacrificial death of Christ that saves. The historical Jesus and the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus cannot save a soul. So God gave this sign. At the exact moment my son gives up the ghost and dies, I rip the veil representing the brokenness of his body. And it was rent in twain, opening the way to the Father. Take a look at another sign that happened. This sign is probably given more to us in Matthew. Go Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and when we get there, we will be looking, picking it up in verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Now, what happened here was an earthquake. The Lord had the earth to quake at the moment His Son gave up the ghost. And He had the earth to quake and the rocks to rent at that particular moment. Now, if you remember, what's happening here is Jesus Christ said, I came to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle. And if you remember back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Father came down and delivered the law at Sinai, the earth quaked. And now, when the Son went up from Mount Calvary, having fulfilled the law, the earth quaked. And the Lord letting you know that the dispensation of the law is over. It began with a movement of planet Earth, and it ended with a movement on planet Earth. When the Father came down to deliver, the earth quaked. When the Son went up having completed, the earth quaked. And so the Lord wanted to shake the whole earth with the news that the law is now over. That the way is through my Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Now the opening of the rocks and the graves and allowing these people to come forth, and they did not come forth till after Jesus came forth, as it says in that particular verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, verse 53, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. One of the guys that came out is mentioned in the Bible. Go to Isaiah 26. So who was one of those guys that came out? Well, here's one of them. Isaiah 26. And here's another sign. A lot of signs of the cross. The Jews require a sign. God gave them plenty of signs. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking through. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking. And he's singing on a song. And he says, Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And so one of the men that came out of the graves that day was the prophet Isaiah. The very one that wrote the 53rd chapter that talked about the one that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And so the Lord put some street preachers out there to give the good news that His Son was resurrected 3 days later. He'll be doing that again. That's just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the time of the tribulation when the Lord raises up 144,000 out of their graves, puts them on the streets to preach. Those aren't just Jews that are alive today. God's going to raise those dead bones. He's been watching for all the centuries, the faithful 12,000 from Judah, the faithful 12,000 from every tribe, and saying, that guy served me well, that guy served me well. I'm going to give him a real ride in the trib and let him go out and preach the coming of my Son. And He's going to raise those men up. But this was just a little, what do you call it, coming attractions, like at a movie, you know, like a little 5-minute thing. So we look at these signs. The earth quaked. The veil was rent. The Son gave up the ghost. Giving up the ghost demonstrates the truth of Jesus' deity. No man could give up the ghost. That's the truth. The sign of the veil being rent in top now shows the way to the Father. And the renting of the graves and the sending out of those people now shows there's an opening from death to not just life, the life. So He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all three of those signs point to that, that were done at that very moment when He gave up the ghost. Right? The rending of the veil, that's the way. The giving up the ghost, that's the truth. He's no ordinary man. He's God. And then the opening of the graves and people coming forth, that's the life. And He's the way and the truth and the life. And it was all done in a moment of time right there on the cross. The signs of the cross. Now, going back to where we were in Mark 15, one of the amazing things is, while the Jews are perplexed, here's a Gentile who watches all this, the centurion. And sometimes people out of church have more sense than people in the church. Verse 39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I've been doing this long enough. I got it. What about all the guys with the yarmulkes at the temple? I don't know what their problem is. Maybe it's covering their brains up. I don't know, but I got it. And that centurion makes a confession. His witness is testimony to the effectiveness of Christ's word. Because he told this, that he would die, and all these signs. His confession is impressive, and it's bold, because he works for the Romans. And to make a confession like that puts him in trouble with the Romans and the Jews, because he works for the Romans in Jerusalem. But he was willing to take a stand. What about you? What are we afraid of? Truly, this man was the Son of God, so he says. That's the theme of this gospel. Remember the very first verse? I mean, this gospel doesn't waste any time. Mark 1, verse 1. This isn't just the Son of Man, this is the Son of God. I believe Jesus was a man. You better believe he's God in the flesh, that he's the Son of God, the only incarnate Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Same chapter, verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Later on in the third chapter, that was at the Mount of, that was at his of baptism. He also says it again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the ninth chapter. Not only that, not only does the Father testify, not only does the Gospel writer testify, you get to the third chapter and verse 11, and the unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. And so did the demoniac of Gadara in the fifth chapter. Seems like everybody knows but the man on the street. The Father knows, the Gospel writer knows, the believers know, the unclean spirits know, and the great mass of humanity are still in front of the veil. Back where we said the theme, I mean, Mark just wants to hammer on that theme. Mark is, I know, written to the Jews primarily, and it's written to believing Jews to continue to propound in their mind that this is the Son of God, that they need to go out and preach the gospel of the Son of God to every creature. That's what's needed. So we get back here in Mark 15, and the centurion, he gets it, a great witness. We also look here, and verse 40 and 41, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, so there's the three women. It tells you in the parentheses, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him. And ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Other women were watching, other women administered to him. And here's the thing, the women remained faithful to the end. The disciples forsook him and fled. They had all boasted and they all ran. Men, we need to be ashamed. It is sad. I mean, look, we're supposed to be the strong vessel. And here are the women holding out. Praise the Lord for good women. Down through the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has had much done good for it, ministered unto it by good, faithful women. Thank you, ladies. We do appreciate you. So does the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Continue thou. Stay steadfast to the end. Men, get some backbone. Quit you like men, like we talked about Thursday night. The Lord's church has been greatly blessed by these faithful, devoted, believing women who have been persevered. And verse 42, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and we read earlier in John 19, wasn't just a regular Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and he craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Now, Pilate, why would Pilate marvel? I'll tell you why. Pilate was there. He was the one that had to give the sentence of execution, not just to Jesus, but to these other two transgressors. And they probably looked like scraggly bums. Crime and sin doesn't strengthen you. It usually weakens you and makes you kind of hideous looking. And Jesus, who lived a holy, righteous life, probably only ate healthy according to the Levitical law, continued to pray and read his Bible and says the Bible gives health, even health to the bones, probably looked like a very healthy specimen. And so when he's passing sentence, he's saying this guy looks somewhat like an Olympian athlete. He's in really good shape. He's got a healthy countenance. He's got clear skin. His eyes are bright. I mean, this is a... And these guys, they're going to go first. And Pilate's amazed. You mean the healthy one died? He marveled that he was dead. So verse 44, he called unto him the centurion and asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion said, yes, sir, honestly, he's dead. I saw it. I was there. I watched the whole thing. I mean, he said he gave up the ghost, and we weren't so sure. And so we broke the legs of the guys next to him. And then, as it says later in John, and just to make sure he was dead, I took my spear and I plunged it right through his heart. And out came the blood and the water, John 19. And, of course, you know I'm an executioner. I know how to make sure someone's dead. That's my job. And they understand if they don't keep their job, you can read what happens to them in the book of Acts. They get executed for not keeping their job. So they were under strict discipline. So there's no doubt Jesus was dead. Well, he just swooned. There's no possible way, under the watchful eyes of those Roman executioners and centurions, he wasn't dead on that cross. He was dead, mort, finished. But he was the one who gave up the ghost. But don't you believe any lies? The Romans would never have let that body down off that cross to be buried if he wasn't dead. And you got the testimony of a military man here. He was dead. And when he knew it, verse 45, he gave the body to Joseph. And he, that's Joseph, brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They stayed right to the end. They watched everything. They watched the body being taken down. They watched the wrapping. They watched it ending up going in a tomb. And they watched the stone rolled away. They're faithful right to the end. But these two men here, this was, again, a bold thing for both of them to do. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. He was a counselor to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, we know, was a ruler of the Jews, John chapter 3. So what are they doing? What they're doing is they're casting their religion aside and taking Jesus up. On a holy day, to take a dead body, that defiles you from the Passover. That's it. They can't partake of the nation's Passover. They partook of God's Passover. And they understood. It's most likely what had happened with these two men. This wasn't done on a spur of the moment. Because you read in one of the Gospels, I think it may be Matthew, that they took, 100 pounds weight to wrap him. Let's see, it's one of the Gospels. It's either Matthew or Luke. It talks that they took 100 pounds worth of weight to wrap his body. Maybe it's Luke. And you're talking about the festivities and the preparation for the high Sabbath, and you wouldn't be able... Let's see, is it Luke? I just want to make sure for you. Maybe it's John. But wherever it is, they took 100 pounds worth of weight to wrap that up, and you're not going to get 100 pounds weight on that preparation of the Passover. You're not going to run to a 7-Eleven or a Walmart. So it took time for them to gather all those spices. So most likely what had happened to Nicodemus, yeah, it's in John chapter 19, verse 39. Then came Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, took the body. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of aloe and myrrh, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen clothes and spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. And then there was a place crucified near there. There was a garden, and in the garden, a brand new sepulcher wherein never was man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They didn't have time to get somewhere else, so they put it in this sepulcher that Joseph owned near a garden. That's very curious. The first Adam left the garden alive, and he that loveth his life shall lose it. The last Adam died in the garden, and except the corn of wheat die, it cannot bring forth fruit and life. And through his death in the garden, he's going to bring forth life for the rest of us. So he planted himself there. But this is a great move by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Probably what had happened is they began to counsel with each other, maybe after the Feast of the Dedication, when he said, I'm the Good Shepherd, I give my life. When he told them, I and the Father are one. And they began to search the Scriptures, and they realized, my goodness, this is the Passover Lamb. And they began to prepare 100 pounds of spices, maybe a week in anticipation of, if he's the Lamb, he'll die on the Passover. John the Baptist said he would be the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And they were prepared, and they were ready, and they boldly came forth, and they dropped their religion. Folks, when you come to Jesus, would you drop your religion?
Amen.
They realized our religion hasn't saved us to this point, and it isn't. We're going to embrace truth. And the problem with us nowadays is we come to Jesus and we drag our religion. Let it go. Let it go. Come to the cross. Come to the Lord. Come to the book. Have your minds renewed. Take your religion, stick that in a tomb somewhere. But here's the point. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried according to the Scriptures. Go to Isaiah 53. This too was a prophecy. Isaiah 53. Nicodemus and Joseph were probably reading Isaiah, and they may have recognized him 3 days later when he was preaching on the street. Read your 53rd chapter. Good work. And here he is. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that's not the truth. He didn't do anything wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Folks, you might have some oppression and affliction in your life. Follow your Lord's lead. Don't talk about it, gossip about it, go on about it, forget about it. Press on. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. They're going to mock about you and talk about you and make fun of you. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You don't need to defend yourself when they bring charges on you like they brought charges on him. Verse 8, here we go. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Here I am, Lord, send me. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And here's the prophecy. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So Christ died and Christ was buried. and you bury dead people. And the centurion was sure of it. And they wrapped him in 100 pounds of spice. And they wrapped that body up. They mummified it. The Egyptians probably learned the mummifying techniques from the Jews that were captive in Egypt. God gave wisdom to his people.
Amen.
And so they wrapped that body. They did it a proportion of 2 to 1. You take the body weight of 2 and 1 is the spice weight. So if there was 100 pounds of the spice, then that means Christ was 200 pounds. And probably 200 pounds of muscle with 3% body fat, because he didn't eat like we ate. He ate according to Leviticus 11. And they wrapped him up. And so this idea of him swooning, once you're mummified and wrapped on your mouth, if you had swooned, you're not coming out. You're dead and you're buried. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy according to the Scriptures. Now, if all we had were we to end Mark with the 15th chapter and the Lord Jesus Christ being taken down and wrapped and stuck in a sepulcher and a tomb, we'd have a biography on our hands. And yet every one of these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does not end with him being buried. But it has an additional chapter you won't find in biographies. And that's why they're Gospels. And next week we're going to look at the resurrection. He died according to our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And we got some good news to proclaim. And that veil was rent, and we have a way to the Father through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my recommendation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that gave up the ghost, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the signs of the cross. Help us to remember that the giving up of the ghost shows us the truth that he is the Lord. The quaking of the graves and the earth, the opening is the portrait. We've gone from death to life, to the life. And the rent veil means the way to the Father is now open to any and all, Jew and Gentile, because our Lord is the way and the truth and the life. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.